If that is your testimony this evening, that which the enemy tried to take from you, God has restored. You ought to go ahead and give God some praise. Never thought you would have made it through what you made it through. Never thought you would have got back what was taken from you. Never thought you could have made it back to the place that you made it. Not only did you make it back, God sent you beyond where you ever thought that you would be. And maybe you haven't gotten there yet. Then look at the testimonies of those who are standing and be encouraged to know that God will restore. That which the enemy tried to steal from you, God can put it back and restore it back. That the enemy tried to eat up, the canker worm tried to take it away. But God is so gracious and so wonderful and so kind that God will give back to you that which the enemy has tried to steal from you. Amen. I don't know about you, but that is my testimony, and I thank God for it. I'm sticking to it, that God is a restorer, and that there is nothing that the enemy can take from me that God is not able to pour back into my life, and then some. Amen. Amen. Come on, I got an assignment. Let's go ahead and pray. Gracious God, we thank you for what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have felt. We thank you for the assurance of your restoration in our lives. Now, Lord, we need a word for you, from you. I stand as your instrument. So play me how you want to play me, Lord. Say what you want to say and do what you want to do. Each of us came up in here with something that we have need of from you. And because we know that you are an all-sufficient God, that you never run short on supply, we stand ready to receive it. Empty, ready to be filled by you. Poured out so that you might pour in. Awaiting what it is you want to do. We thank you in advance because we know that you're good. And we know that you are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Let everybody say amen. 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 And one more time for the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I want to give honor and praise and thanks to your pastor, my brother, my friend, Pastor Howard John Wesley. I thank God for the friendship. Amen. For the kinship. He calls me his big sister. But I have to tell you that I'm so grateful that even though I'm the big sister, I know that he looks out for me. And I thank God for that. I thank God for the travels that we have done. We have been to Italy together, to Guyana, to Jamaica together. I wouldn't mention any of that if it was Kalamazoo or Timbuktu or something like that. But because it's those kind of places, I have to brag a little bit about where the Lord has taken us. I thank God for, he's the kind of brother that if you come to me and you talk to me about him, I'm going to shoot you and then tell God you did. So don't do that. Don't try that. Amen. Amen. I just stand publicly to say, I thank God for my sister, Reverend Dr. Judy Fentress Williams, for the scholarship and the leadership and the friendship and the sisterhood, amen, of one who I just admire so much, and I thank God for. I didn't stand when they said stand for visitors and guests and all that, because I consider myself family. I've got brothers and sisters here. I've got friends here, the sister clergy that are there, amen. Do we call them catechans, ordinands? Y'all have crossed over. Y'all that are about to be ordained, we praise God for you, for the baptisms. Doesn't it make your heart glad to see the baptisms? We thank God for that. And for all of the ways, I bring you greetings from your cousins across the water, the Dayspring Community Church, and I'm just honored to be here this evening. I think my husband is out there somewhere. If you're out there, oh, there he is in the right, waving it. Amen. I praise God for him. I call him my spoon because he stirs something inside of me, and so I'm just so grateful and so glad that he is here. On this evening. I mean, I'm just saying it like I feel it. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and get to work. Turn with me, if you will, into Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And I pray that you will pray along with me, beginning at the 15th verse, which reads this way in the New International Version. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. This is the word of the God for the people of God. We do give thanks unto God. I want to talk to you for the time that is ours from the subject, finishing strong what God started in me. Finishing strong what God started in me. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, that we have all been put here to finish what God has started through Jesus Christ. I know that the culture would have you believe that you are here to get a good job, to find the right boo, to drive something expensive, to live in some place impressive, and to raise some super kids. But that's not it at all. You were put here because the God of the universe, who has begun a good work in you, is faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. In fact, in his parting words to believers, he said that we will do what he did, and greater works shall we do. But in order for you to do that, God will need your cooperation and your willingness to obey. Our assignment is not just to finish what God started in us, but to finish it strong. But I also want you to know this, that because of your affiliation with Jesus Christ, you will also encounter some haters along the way. And their assignment is to throw you off course and derail you from working your part of God's plan. You cannot make it through this life without encountering some haters. Because truth be told, some folks just are not going to like you. In fact, not only do they not like you, they really can't stand you. And they will take joy in seeing you fail. So much so that when you are falsely accused, they'll be happy. When you are unjustly called up on charges, they will celebrate. When your marriage fails and your children misbehave, they'll nod with satisfaction at your anguish. When you're overlooked for the promotion or underrated in your evaluation or set aside by all your friends, they'll have a party in honor of the fact that you have not risen to your potential. In sports, we call them player haters. Each team has its players, and then they've got their player haters. Players are the ones who sacrifice hours of practice time while everybody else is sleeping, who press past their quitting point, who get in the game and who run the risk of getting hit and tackled and knocked down. Players are the one who endure all the criticism and who undergo the embarrassment of the missed shot or the strike or the bad throw or the out-of-bounds field goal. Their success comes from their having the guts and the faith to step out on the faith of a thing, and then to dare to try something new, to have the courage to make something happen. Players know that sometimes they're going to lose. They're not always going to win the game. Sometimes it's not always going to go their way, but they nevertheless get back in the game, and the next time they try again. Because players believe that it is better to play the game and lose than to not play the game at all. Now that's your players. But you've also got player haters. And their main purpose is not to score points and not to make baskets, not to get a touchdown or a goal, but rather to sit on the sidelines and serve as the critics of those who are out there on the court taking all the hits and doing the daggone thing. Don't ever take a player hater personally, because the problem with the haters is not the fault of the person that they are hating on. The problem with the hater is the hater themselves. What you need to know is they're not really hating on you. If they weren't hating on you, they'd be hating on somebody else, because a hater is just gonna hate, 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 hate. They get up in the morning and brush their teeth with hater paste. They drink a Red Bull and Muscle Milk dose of hater juice to energize them for their hater mission. They update their Facebook page with a new hater status, and they Instagram hater pictures, and they tweet hater messages in 140 characters or less. The farther down they try to push you, the higher up they feel, and they think that if they can make you into nothing, then it'll make them into something. If they can put your light out, they think theirs is going to shine brighter. But despite all that hate, our mission is not, as believers, is to finish what Jesus Christ started, despite the fact that folk might be hating on you. Paul understood this. He understood that his mission was to carry out the gospel despite what everybody else was saying or doing. He had his share of haters. In fact, everywhere Paul went, a hater was sure to go. And for him, it was usually not just one hater, but a band of haters who followed him around just hating. Hating who he was as a new creature in Christ. Hating what he did in spreading the gospel. Hating the inroads he was making with the church. Hating that they couldn't get the results that he got. And here it is. Are you ready for this? Hating that it was Paul who was getting all the attention and the notoriety and the churches, and it wasn't them. And so they were just hating on him for what God was doing in his life. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And Paul endured this throughout his entire ministry. In fact, his troubles did not escalate until he decided to follow Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel. Look at the text. At this point in his ministry, he's in jail, and he's chained to a guard, and he's in bondage for trying to preach Jesus Christ. The church he started back in Philippi sends a messenger, a guy named Epaphroditus, to encourage him and to let him know that they have not forgotten him. And in turn, Paul writes a letter back to the church to say to them that he's grateful for their kindness. But that's not his main message of the letter. It's not just a little thank you note. Paul says, look, I need you to know this. The main focus of his letter is that he has heard about how the haters were behaving outside of the prison, and how they were going around preaching and saying other things, and how they were prospering, and how much more they were preaching now that he's been locked up in jail. And he says, listen, I realize that I'm locked up. And I realize that people have come out of the woodworks and have started preaching the gospel. And I realize that not all of them have right motives. He says, there really are three categories of folks in this text. Some have gone to preaching Christ, and they do it because they are envious. Because as rivals, whenever they saw me preaching, they thought all along that they could do it better than I could, and now they have their chance to prove it. So they're just glad I'm in jail so they can get out there and do what they want to do. He said the second category is people who are preaching Christ for selfish ambitions and reasons. They are limelight seekers. They're the ones who want to be preachers because they think it's all glory and wonder, and that you're going to get a big fancy car and live in a big house. He says they're so glad that I'm in prison because they think they're going to get something. There's a matter of fact that the message of what they're preaching is designed to keep me locked up here in prison. But then he says the third category are some who are preaching because they think with me out of the way, they now have an opportunity to make some inroads that they thought I was keeping them from making. So he lays all that out and says that's really who's out there. And he says, let's be fair. There still are, in verse 16, some that are preaching Christ not as a hater. There are some who are doing it for the right reasons. But here's the thing. To all of this, Paul is quick to add in verse 18, I rejoice. I really am not hung up on why they are preaching Christ. I'm just glad that more folks have found seen fit to come out and preach Christ, and so I rejoice. Their motives might be fake or their motives might be true, but I still rejoice. All of that is no account to me. I'm just glad that the name of Jesus Christ is being lifted up. And get this. He says, if my chains are motivation and inspiration, twisted as that may be, if that's what helps them to lift up the name of Jesus, then let them just go on and preach all the more, because it's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, I lift all of that up because somebody in here this evening might be struggling under the weight of a hater, not because of anything that you did, but just because of who you are and the God that is working in you. And I know you may not be called preacher by your name, but we are Baptists and we believe in the priesthood of all believers, which means your life that you live is preaching a gospel. And the fact that God is working in your life will cause some folks to hate on you just by the fact that God is doing what God is doing. But I need you to resist the tendency to get mad and depressed by it all, and to know that God is just using you to finish what God has started. I know you walk around and you say, I really didn't do anything to deserve their hatred. I can't take this. But the God of the universe wants you to know to stand strong, because you're not alone, that you are a co-worker together with God. And since God created this thing and God is in control of this thing, you ain't got to worry about what your haters are doing, because they can do no more to you than what God will allow. You say, I know the load is way too heavy and I can't bear this. But the same God who set the stars in their sockets and who orders the sun to wake up and the moon to take its rest wants you to remember that there's nothing so heavy that you and God together cannot bear. You say, but it's crazy. Things are out of control. And the same God, I need to let you know, who spoke to the winds and the waves and said, peace be still, is the God who sees you going through what you are going through and wants to remind you that God is able, that God does God's best work in the midst of chaos. So that if everything is going crazy in your life, God is there active and ready to set it straight. Sometimes we need to approach what we are going through not as some punishment or abandonment from God, but this may just be the opportunity for God to show up in a major way and for God to switch things around in such a way that God will get glory out of your life that God otherwise would not be getting. That's really it. That's the message for those of us who are striving to finish strong what God has started in our lives. Really, the first thing I want you to know from this text is that you need to go into this thing expecting that there will be some opposition in your life. Can you help me preach that this evening? Turn to your neighbor and say, expect some opposition. Expect some. If you're a child of God, you might as well go ahead. Don't think everything is going to be blue skies and smooth seas and all of that kind of thing. You better expect some opposition. Paul approached salvation the way that a soldier approaches war, so that when the soldier enlists, she or he expects that there's going to be a fight. It's just part of the territory. And when you sign up to be in the family of God, you also sign up to be in the army of God, so that when your haters are hating on you, they're not just hating on you, they are hating on God, and you're just the nearest target. You're in the family, and you bear God's resemblance. And it's no wonder that if you bear the resemblance, because you are made in God's image, that you've got God's look all over you. And if you've got God's eyes and you can see stuff, and God's nose and you can smell stuff, if you've got God's walk and you've got God's swagger and you've got a speak like God and you've got God's hair and God's curves and you've got God's feet and all of that, then surely, since they can't get to God directly, they're going to get to what looks like God. And since you look like God, they're going to come aiming at you. And know this, that the more you come to resemble the family of God, the more they're going to be out to get you, since you're the closest thing to God that they can get. But that's okay, because you're in God's army now. So you've got some secret weapons of warfare, and they are not carnal, but they are mighty for pulling down strongholds. That means you've got some artillery they ain't never seen before. It doesn't matter where they show up. You can triumph over them in the air with the power of strategic prayer. You can defeat them in the desert with the living water that wells up on the inside. You can overpower them on the ground with unyielding, dedicated service. Overcome them in your heart with a radical love that just won't stop. Overcome them in your mind with good thoughts. We demolish every argument and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. For he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. We thank God for the revelation that says that they overcame their enemy with the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. Paul said, if I ain't got nothing else, I got a testimony, and my testimony has some power to do some stuff that can't nothing else do. Paul knew, and you need to know too, that their opposition is what fuels your ammunition and that keeps you in the game. You are better and stronger and wiser, not in spite of what you went through, but because of the attacks of the enemy. Maybe you would not pray as much if wasn't nobody out to get you. You might not be inclined to come to church on Saturday night if you didn't have the need of a blessing. You might be prone to wander more and to seek things that you ain't got no business seeking if you weren't under attack. But oh, what they meant for evil, God is turning around to good. What meant to destroy you is actually what God is going to use to make you strong. Expect that there will be some opposition. But here's the second thing. When the opposition comes, avoid being reactionary to your haters' efforts. Because God has a bigger plan at work, and you ain't got time to be fooling with them. Paul never played tit for tat with these folks. And you don't need to do that either. To live reactionary is to give them the control. Don't give them that much power in your life to control how you react to what the when the attacks come. To be reactionary is to always be looking back at what happened to you. And you don't want to be stuck in the past, because God has too much ahead of you for you to reach in the future. You say, well, how do I do that, Pastor? How do I get over all of the stuff that folks have done to you? How do I not be reactionary when folks are throwing stuff my way all the time, pushing my buttons and disturbing my peace? Well, I'm glad you asked me, because the best way to do that is to know who your master is. P.T. Forsyth said, the first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but to find its master. So Paul said, I know you may think you got me chained down and in bondage in this jail, and that that's going to keep the gospel from going forth, but I'm not in bondage to the chains. I'm in bondage to Christ. So I don't have time to react to you, because Christ is my master. What you need to know, church, is that there's always somebody who's going to try to be your master if you let them. Sometimes friends are going to try to be your master, so long as you do what they want you to do. do and live up to their expectations. Other times, bosses will try to be your master. They might be your supervisor, but you need to remember they are not your master. They may think they are your master, because they think they hold your future in their hands. But be clear on this. They might hold your evaluation. They might hold your paycheck. They might even hold your promotion in their hands. But what they do not hold is your future, because the God of the universe holds the future. We give too much power to folks who are always trying to master over us. But when you know who your real master is, then you won't be deterred or controlled by any of that, because you'll know that God is in control. Paul refused to be reactionary. So when you go into this, expect opposition. Don't be reactionary. But here's the one I was waiting to get to. The text teaches us that if you're going to finish strong what God has started in you, you need to stay singularly focused. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Paul says, I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The most important thing is that Christ is preached. Paul has a one thing kind of a mindset. He's not split. He's not torn. He's not confused about his reason for being. He says, the reason I'm here, wherever I find myself, is to be for the defense or the explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a word for somebody in here tonight, somebody, some preacher, some disciple. I know you have high goals and high aspirations and great ambitions, and you should have all of that. That's all well and good. But while you are yet on your way, know that there is still a great work to be done right where you are, on the job, in your home, in the church, at the doctor's office, in the store, on the playground, in the Sunday school class, on the corner, while you're walking in the park. Wherever you are, there are some opportunities to serve Christ. Whether you are out of jail or in jail, Paul says right where you are to be the defense of the gospel. A.W. Tozer said people who are crucified with Christ have three distinct marks. They are facing in only one direction. They can never turn back, and they no longer have plans of their own. They are singularly focused. And you need to know this evening that if God allows you to be the target of haters, then God is not looking for you to make the haters your target. God is looking for you to keep God in focus. And as you focus on God, then God will deal with them, because the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. And I can jump ahead in the text and let you know that everything that has happened to you and everything that you're going through right now will turn out for your deliverance. It's right there in verse 21. Through intercessory prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit, even your disappointments, even your setbacks, even your failures and your false accusations and all of that stuff will turn out for your deliverance. Can I help you understand that kind of plainly? I grew up not rich. I grew up not real poor, but I remember bologna sandwiches. I mean, I grew up eating bologna sandwiches, and I'm talking about the kind with the little red thing. Y'all know? So I know how to make it on a bologna sandwich. And even though I've been delivered from having to eat bologna sandwiches, I still have fond memories of that smell when you take it and put it in the frying pan. Come on now. And you know the secret, so that it won't bubble up in the middle, you gotta cut that little side thing out so it'll lay flat in the pan. Oh man, that's some good eating right there. And if you're doing halfway good, you can have two pieces of bologna. Because when you cut it like that, it leaves a little triangle that's empty on your sandwich. If you got the second piece, you can fill it in, that little triangle. We didn't have the second piece. I was a first one-piece kind of bologna person. But I put that thing in the pan, and I could eat it just like that. But what's really good is when you have some white bread and some mayonnaise, and you can put that thing, but you know what makes it extra good is if you have a red tomato that you can slice and put on the bread with the bologna sandwich. I would have to tell Morton's and Ruth Chris and all them, y'all can step aside because I can do a thing with a bologna sandwich. I don't need your steak. I grew up like that. I grew up in the country, spending my summers in the country with red mud, kind of mud that the mama said, don't get that on your clothes because it will not come out. I grew up like that. And some folks might be embarrassed to say where they come from. I remember outhouses. Anybody remember out? Yeah, uh-huh, a few. I know y'all Alfred Street. Y'all don't want to admit it. That's okay. Your grandmama, your mama know about. But let me tell you, the thing about having grown up like that is that if I ever again have to hit up on some hard times, I know how to survive hard times and to live a good life while I'm doing it. I know that I can survive going through the difficult places in life because God has already kept me and brought me through those things, so that Paul is reminded that being singularly focused means I know that the Lord could deliver me out of this, and I know that what the Lord has already delivered me through, I ain't got to be ashamed of none of that because it has made me stronger and better able to handle the difficulties when they come. The collapse happened in 29 and all of those things, and not even that long, Enron, y'all remember? And folks were taking themselves in their Mercedes Benzes and clogging up the exhaust fan and killing themselves because they thought it was awful to be poor, that they had lost everything. I ain't worried about being poor because God looks out for those who are poor. And so Paul lets us know that. But let me hasten along. He lets us know that one person's failure is another person's new opportunity, and it's all how you look at a thing. Because here's my last point, Pastor, and I'm going to sit down. I don't know how much time I have. So here's the thing. You and me know that if folks were to look at Paul's life, preachers would be all over the phone lines talking about, what? He in jail again? What? He done lost another church? What? Man, that dude is crazy. His ministry is over. That's what we would be saying. We'd be looking at him with pity and maybe even be looking at him in shame. But being in prison was no failure to Paul because Paul was singularly focused. So to him, this was just another relocation and another opportunity to do what he needed, what he was used to doing, just in a new venue. And don't you know that that's how you need to look at your own setbacks in your own life? Don't you need to know that when unexpected setbacks and turnarounds happen, sometimes they are just another way that God is putting you in position to do something that you could not do where you are right now? That Paul refused to sit in chains in a prison and worry about who was still in the limelight because he knew that wherever he was, he brought the light with him. Can't nobody steal your light because the light is in you. And wherever you go, the light shines through you. It's the one that shines on you is in somebody else's control. But the light that shines in you is in your control. And it's not based on what other people think. It's based on your daily connection with the one who is the light of the world. That's why every now and then I like looking at those pictures from the civil rights era. You ever stopped and looked at those? I mean, those folks were going through hell. being treated as second-class citizens, had to enter through the back door, couldn't eat where others ate, couldn't ride up front where others rode, couldn't even use the same facilities. But you look at the pictures, and you never would have guessed it, because we always maintained a certain posture and a certain dignity and a certain air of respect. We marched. We walked tall. When we had to sit in at the lunch counters, we sat erect. When we walked into the back door, we held our heads high. They may not have given us first class, but we took first class because we acted first class. And today we dare walk the streets with our pants hanging down. I pulled over the other day. My son, he's not really my son, but you know what I mean. My son walking down the street with his pants all the way down next to a Hispanic boy who had his pants up. And I hollered out the window, "Hey!" He turned around and looked. I said, "Pull your pants up." He said, "What?" I said, "Pull your pants up." And he looked at me and he turned around and he pulled them down a little bit more. And he walked away. But then he got a few steps later and he pulled them up. And I don't know what happens after that, but I know every time he puts his pants on the next time, he gonna be reminded. I forgot the best part. I said, "You're better than that. You're better than walking down the street looking like that." I don't know what's gonna happen, because I do know that when he puts them on the next time, he gonna think about the lady in the car who, now I was in the car, I didn't need to say that. I was in the car and I was gonna drive away and I could get away if I needed to get, I ain't all that crazy, okay? I was in the car. And I was going a different, he was going this way, I was going this way. So I got all of that. But whatever you can do every now and then for the defense of the pulling up the pants, you say something to somebody to let them know that they are better than that. Freddie Haynes used to tell the story of Miss Thang. Miss Thang used to fly the airplanes and go all across the country, and she only flew first class. But one time she got to the airport too late, and her first class seat was given up, and the folks were in the plane that she traveled with, and Miss Thang had to go to second class. She had to go back to coach. She got there on the plane and was walking past, and everybody was like, "Look at Miss Thang. Oh, how you like it back here in coach, Miss Thang?" And as she was putting her bag up in the overhead bin and she was about to take her seat, she said, "What you fail to understand is that first class is not up there. First class is wherever I am. Wherever I am, it's first class." And that's all that Paul is trying to remind us. I might be in jail, but I'm still first class. I might look like I'm in chains, but I'm still free. I remember my assignment, and it is for the defense of the gospel. Can I get about five of you to just testify with me that God is good if you will follow God as you follow God to do what God has called you to do? If you will, you can finish strong if you allow God to move in your life and do what God has called you to do. That each of us has an assignment and a call and a mission on our lives, and our assignment is to finish strong and to finish well. Here's the thing. None of that about what other people were doing was Paul's concern. What looked like failure to others was just the opposite to God. What looked like a bad move professionally was the best move eternally. I'm so glad that we serve a Savior who, in the very nature of God, did not consider it equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of, I said, at the name of, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God, and we do give thanks unto God. I encourage you, my brothers and my sisters, to finish strong what God has started in you, because the God who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. May the Lord God bless you. Real, real good. God bless you.